welcome to our Sunday evening talk. We're reading tonight from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 to chapter 8, verse 10. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 to chapter 8, verse 10. If you can't remember the context, you could read from the very start of Isaiah chapter 7 about Ahaz if you want to do so. But whatever, go away, have a read of the passage and come back in a moment. Just press pause on this video and you'll come back and we'll have a look at this passage together. Well, welcome back. We're looking tonight at the reality of judgment when we turn away from God, the reality of judgment. We're used to consequences, aren't we? When we're young, we learn that if we try to jump from a step on the staircase, which is too high, we'll hurt ourselves. It only gets reinforced when we learn to ride a bicycle and we ride over some glass. We decide not to do that again, don't we? Or if we try and belly flop into a swimming pool, we soon learn that that hurts and we don't do that again. But there are some consequences that we learn to ignore, sadly. That desire for yet more chocolates, I know that very well, when I've already eaten far too much. Or that aversion to exercise when we're stuck at the desk for the rest of the day. You know, all these things aren't good for us, but we kind of get used to them and we just put up with the bad consequences, don't we? Even when we stay up late at night to watch TV and then we have a terrible day of tiredness, we still do it again and again. It's foolish, isn't it? Now, the consequences of those things may not be too severe, but for some things, they can be deadly. For example, if you speed through a red light, you know, you're an amber gambler, you're asking for a collision and that could lead to loss of life. If you run across a road without thinking or looking, well, it's going to be a disaster. And sometimes our decisions lead to terrible circumstances. I remember a time when I was in hospital in the Lake District and a young man was admitted eventually onto the same ward, got talking. It turned out that he and three others had decided to go for a walk up the mountains. But they decided that it was such a nice day, they didn't need to pack any supplies, they didn't need to take warm coats. Of course, the clouds descended as they often do on the mountains. They couldn't find the path, they were stuck. By the time the rescuers came, they were all suffering from hypothermia, and only he, one of four people, survived that. It illustrates a terrible problem. You know, there are things we can think of that are okay, but they have deadly consequences, and none more so than disobedience to God. We're given his word that we might know the best way to walk, that we might find freedom in him, that we might find protection from sin and its consequences, that we might live. And we're told clearly in his word that when we choose God's way, we are choosing it so that we will live. Or we can choose to disobey, and there is death, spiritual death, and ultimate judgment. Maybe we lose sight of the consequences. Maybe like that man climbing the hill, we know what's best but don't do it. Maybe like Ahaz, who we looked at last time, we even can cover our foolish choices in good sounding excuses, even making our excuses sound like obedience to God. But in reality, we've still decided that we know what's better than God and we're going to do what's wrong. And somehow we think there are no consequences. In this passage, God is responding to Ahaz. He's warning him that his choices have consequences. It's not God turning his back on Ahaz. God could have easily done that and let Ahaz go his own way. Rather, it is God revealing the truth of the path that Ahaz has chosen. The consequences for him and the consequences for others that Ahaz will lead astray. And it's God in his grace lovingly calling Ahaz back to turn his heart back to the Lord. You know, passages on judgment never make easy reading, do they? We can hurry past them, but we need to see that they're God's call of love to us. A cry away from danger, just as we would call our kids not to carry on walking on curbstones or not to keep on walking near a cliff edge. So God calls us in love. He shows us a better way and he longs for us to respond to his call of love. And we saw in the preface to this book of Isaiah, that's Isaiah's chapter 1 to 5, that there were two main forms of rebellion that the book will deal with. In chapter 1, we saw the lure of claims of prosperity apart from God. And in chapter 2 to 4, we saw the lure of the desire for a rule over our life other than God. This passage speaks into those two forms of rebellion. And so we'll see, firstly, the consequences of their trust in God's blessings in chapter 7, verse 18 to 25. And secondly, the consequences of their trust in other rulers in chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. And so we're going to look at these consequences of their decisions to trust in things other than God, to be ruled by those other than God. And we'll see that God is going to call us back to him in love because he wants us to see that the consequences are desperate. So first of all then, the consequences of their trust in their blessings. This is chapter 7, verse 18 to 25. These verses you read really are a mosaic of separate words from the Lord. We can see this actually because in these verses, four times Isaiah says, in that day. And each of these are separate meshes. They're a little bit like a stained glass window. There are lots of different bits of stained glass, but those bits come together to form a single message. And each of these kind of panes of glass, if you like, each of these four messages are talking about their trust in their wealth and their reputation. Each shows how the false trust in these things rather than God leads to disaster. And the first kind of disaster or the consequence that it leads to, we see is in verse 18 to 19. And it shows us that what we trust in will be our destruction. What we trust in will be our destruction. There's a graphic illustration here. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies and for bees. And we have an apple tree in our garden. It's young. Somebody chucked an apple into the garden and it bore fruit and it's produced a tree. It's great. And the first year, it produced loads of apples unexpectedly. And we were expecting great things this year. But in the spring, it was covered in sticky black fly. The result was terrible. The young shoots were eaten, the leaves were destroyed, and not one bit of fruit. The invasion took away the riches that we'd expected. But that was just one tree. I wonder what would happen if all of our plants were invaded by flies or swarms of bees or locusts. Everything is stripped. You've probably seen it on TV programs, haven't you? As those swarms come across the land, all the goodness of the land is robbed. It is utter disaster. Ahaz had thought of turning to Egypt, and in the end, Ahaz did turn to Assyria for help. And plagues of flies were a reality in Egypt, and parts of Assyria were known for their bee swarms. So what God was doing here in this illustration is saying to them, your riches to spend in order to rest in others will only bring about destruction. I remember going to a wedding once. The reception was laid out in marquees in a meadow. Just before the reception was due to start, a swarm of wasps filled the marquees. And everything that was planned, as you can imagine, was ruined. The guests fled the marquee. The wedding was forgotten. It was an utter disaster. God had richly blessed Judah. Under Uzziah and Jotham, who came before Ahaz, they'd become rich and powerful. But now, in their time of trouble, it was the riches that Ahaz was turning to rather than to God. And we can be so like that too, can't we? We're blessed by God, but our trust in the Lord is turned to other things. We put our trust in the things that God has given us rather than our trust in God. We love the things God has given us rather than love the Lord. And you know, those things, they don't give us anything. They aren't our joy. They don't have our goodness in their mind. They don't have love for us. They don't have care for us. And they will ultimately disappoint. Oh, you see, trust in things only leads to destruction. So trust in things leads to destruction. Secondly, we need to see that in verse 20, what we trust will also be our humiliation. There's a change of illustration. It goes from flies and bees to razor blades, but bear with me a minute, I'll explain this. You see, it's another stark and scary warning. Shaving the hair from the head of a person, if it's a woman, was a sign of a disgraced woman caught in adultery. And having your beard off was the sign of a disgrace for a man. And the other reference there, which is the hair of your legs, is actually a euphemism for pubic hair. It wasn't about having smooth legs. It was, again, about disgrace. Do you remember when King David sent ambassadors to meet the king of the Ammonites? That king thought that he would rebel from David. And so rather than greet the men, he had their beards shaved. He stripped them naked from the waist down, had that shaved, and he sent them away. And he was bringing about the ultimate humiliation of that day. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And so here it is in the second warning that God's way is a path of goodness and a path of righteousness, but the world's way is a path of evil. Yes, there can be pleasure, but there's evil there. And whether it is in this world that that evil is exposed, or whether it's before God's throne on the final day of judgment, that evil will be exposed. We will be humiliated. And more, it's God's way that triumphs, doesn't it? His kingdom must come. And every other way on that day will be exposed for what it is: empty, a deceitful, and foolish, and we will look like fools for following it. So what we will trust in, you see, will bring destruction and humiliation. And thirdly, in verse 21 to 22, what we trust in will turn us from God's goodness. These verses, they sound good on a casual read. A man has got a cow and two goats. There'll be an abundance of milk. But this isn't blessing. It's actually talking about subsistence living. The term keep alive is rarely used in Scripture, only used twice in Scripture. It talks about a struggle to keep going. So each person, yes, they'll have a cow and two goats, but they'll be struggling to keep them going. And they all they provide is just what they need. That there are no traders in the land. You see, the whole of society is broken down. They're relying on these couple of farm animals which they have. Each person lives only on the basics. Curds were not a delicacy, but an after product. Honey was what the wild animals produced. It wasn't cultivated. The point here is the contrast between that land of milk and honey that God had promised, which is no longer productive because God had turned his back on them. What a terrible situation. God had provided such riches in the land. God had given it to them. God had prospered them. They were not in a land where famine occurred regularly. But they took it for granted. They turned from God, and because of their evil, all of that goodness that they had known from God would be taken away from them. You know the wonders of the goodness we have in God. Even in the worst of times, we know his presence and his love and his peace with us. Don't grow accustomed to his blessing. There's an old hymn which goes like this: count your blessings, name them one by one. And there's great truth in that. God has blessed us with his goodness. Oh, but don't trust in the goodness that God has blessed us in. Trust in God himself. And fourthly, then, in verse 23 to 25, what we trust in will bring emptiness. You know, these pictures become worse and worse. Here we have a land which is utterly uncultivated in these verses. Where before there'd been a harvest you could depend on, now there is a wasteland. Whereas before there would be secure living, now they need to be protected from wild animals. Whereas before there was abundance and blessing and goodness, you can't now move for the thorns that are around you. You know, the true destination of our decisions is often difficult to see at the time. As a child, I was taught a chorus. It went something like this: I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, he was standing there and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I have for you today. And that's true. So often each day, you know, we stand at a fork in the road and we have to choose the way we go. Do we follow the world, the flesh and the devil? You know, they will hold out so many promises to us. And there will be temporary satisfaction, even temporary joy in that way. But there is a truth we need to see. The wages of sin is, well, you know the answer, don't you? Is death, emptiness, loss of God's goodness, humiliation and destruction. And so we stand at that fork on the road and we hear the devil's call. We hear the world's call. We hear the flesh call. But will we go down that? What's the consequence of that decision? Or will we hear God's call to walk into his goodness instead? The saddest part of a pastor's life is when I meet up with someone who is determined to walk in the wrong way. You know, you feel like you're a loving parent. You're crying out in agony to your child not to step out into a busy road. But it's terrible because even though you can't reach them, they go the way you shouldn't. And you can only cry out and watch the carnage and God's people who do the same, who know God's word and yet turn and do things that they ought not to do. Oh, God was calling his warning. They were trusting in the gifts that God has given, but they were turning from God. But what amazing grace that God still cries out in love to them. Oh, turn back to me. Oh, turn back to me. Won't you turn back to me? We have a God who calls out to us in grace, even as we hear this message of judgment. Won't you walk? And won't you walk in my way? Well, we see there the consequence of trusting in things. It's not good, is it? We lose God's goodness. There's humiliation, destruction, and emptiness. Secondly, then, the consequences of their trust in other rulers in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. You know, the second area we saw in the preface in chapters 2 to 4 was they were turning from God's rule in their life. It's not just turning to things, but from God's rule in their life. And Ahaz was doing the same. He had turned from all what that God wanted him to do to what he wanted to do. And into that situation, God speaks and God shows him there are two consequences of turning from God's rule for us to understand. And you can see each part easily, actually, within these verses. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts, "The Lord said," and chapter 8, verse 5 starts, "The Lord spoke to me." They're the start of each section. And the first part, chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, is about a rejected son. And we need to see what we do when we walk away from God's rule. What did Ahaz done? Well, God had given him a promise. It was the promise of Emmanuel, the promised Saviour. And that's so important. You see, Ahaz was in the line of David. He was part of the realisation of the salvation of God for his people. But he had decided he didn't want the promised Saviour. He wanted a different deliverer. And so God promises a different son. And look at his name, Maha Shahel Hashbaz. It takes some saying, doesn't it? Now, choosing a baby's name is complex, I know. I've done it four times. None of them is easy. What are the possible nicknames that people might use from them? What do the initials spell? Do they spell anything bad? And what does the name actually mean? That's the tricky one. And these two children's names are important. Emmanuel means God with us. The Saviour has come. And in Isaiah chapter 9, it's expanded into four parts. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. What a wonderful Saviour. And then we have Maher Shahel Hashbaz. Actually, it has no easy translation. Literally, it's just a conjunction of words, speed, spoil, haste and booty. And just like the fourfold meaning attached to Emmanuel, but this one is so different. It conjures up, rather than wonderful images of a wonderful Saviour, terrible images fleeing from the enemy, defeat, fear and loss. Why this other child? Well, look back to chapter 8, verse 1. You see that Isaiah is told to take a scroll and write in it with an ordinary pen, which is a really poor translation. Literally, it means take a large mirror and engrave on it. It's kind of a permanent, it's like a hoarding, a massive board, a large building built there for a purpose for all to see. It's a permanent, unmistakable message that everyone is meant to see. And what is the message? The message is that rejecting God's Son doesn't bring rest, peace, joy, or salvation. Rather, rejecting God's Son brings fear, brings destruction, brings confusion and aloneness. You see, turning from God's way can seem so trivial, and that path is so easy to go down. But what are we actually doing? Well, it's in the two names, each with its fourfold meaning. What are we doing? We're rejecting our wonderful counselor, and we're running in fear instead. That word speed. We're rejecting our Prince of Peace, and we're embracing what will bring destruction. That word spoil. We're rejecting our mighty God and embracing what brings confusion. That word haste. We're rejecting our everlasting Father and embracing the temporal things that we will lose. You know, our wandering is terrible when we see it like that, isn't it? We're rejecting the Saviour, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, the everlasting Father. We're rejecting all that goodness and we're taking on ourselves what will only bring fear and lostness, which will only bring emptiness and running away. Oh, how can we do such a thing? And yet that's what we do when we reject God's rule. But there's more in verses 5 to 10. We not only reject the Son, but we also reject God's land, his kingdom, if you like, in verses 8, 5 to 10. Ahaz is a further sign in verse 4, just before we come to that. It's a sign that he would see of Samaria's exile. You know, God's judgment on us can often be delayed. I mean, the psalmist cries out, doesn't he? Why do the righteous suffer? Because it seems so unfair that the righteous should suffer, but the unrighteous seem not to be judged. But actually, if we look around in this world, we can see the results of disobedience and we can see the judgment that comes from it if we choose to look. Maybe it's believers who once walked well, but whose marriages have failed and homes are broken. Maybe it's the breakdown of family life that's causing this world as people choose to do what they want and pursue what they want rather than what is right. And so so their marriages fall apart and their homes are broken. Maybe it's the increase in loneliness and old age that is coming about in our society as people live lives for themselves and are left with lots of things, but actually with nothing. Like Ahaz, The reality of the consequences of sinful choices are here for us to see right now if we look around. But what he's being pointed to in verses 5 to 8 is beyond that, because you see, there is an eventual judgment. For him, there's an eventual judgment that would come upon Judah. It would be Assyria which would invade the land, and ultimately Babylon which would sweep through and destroy the land. And that picture of invasion is like an unstoppable, rapidly rising, inescapable flood. And all the more scary, in verse 9 to 10, we see that God himself is in it. He is bringing the invader in judgment, and nothing can stand against him. Whatever weapon you choose, whatever defense you try, the result is simply this: they are taken from the land. They've rejected God's rule over them, and so he would take his rule from them. They've rejected his desires for his kingdom, and so he would take his kingdom from them. Just as disobedience is rejecting God's Saviour, so disobedience is also rejecting God's provision. And whose land is it anyway? Well, verse 8 tells us it's Emmanuel's land. We're rejecting his kingdom. You know, we're told so clearly, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. But we forget so quickly that all we have is from him and for his glory alone. And the result is terrible loss. Just as we lose the wonder of God's Saviour and have it replaced with terror, fear, loss and aloneness, so we also lose the wonder of God's kingdom and his love and goodness and care for us, replaced with sure knowledge of judgment and terrible loss to come. And all because we've forgotten that we are not our own, that this is Emmanuel's land. It's his kingdom purposes that count. Well then, we've been thinking about consequences. At the very start, we thought about consequences which don't really matter. Eating more chocolate, I guess, doesn't really matter a lot of the time. We thought about consequences that do matter, you know, whether you're looking when you're crossing the road, whether you're going through a red light. But I wonder, have we really thought about the consequence of disobeying God? When we reject trust in him, when we reject trust in all he has, when we reject trust in all that he will provide, and instead we run after things, or when we reject trust in his word, when we reject trust in his rule, and we run after our own rule and the word of the world around. When I was a child, we had a wall of the house which had a big 1970s window above this 6-foot wall. My dad time and time again told me, don't kick your football against the wall. You'll only smash the window. Well, I knew the likely outcome, but time and time again, nothing seemed to happen and the ball didn't get up that high, so it all seemed fine until one day I leaned back a bit too far as I struck the ball. It sailed high, hit the window with a resounding crack. The window smashed and broken. There were hundreds of pounds worth of glass in bits all around me and around my brother and around my sister. My dad was furious. What happened? I ran away from my dad and I tried to hide. You know, the joy of kicking that ball was temporary, but the reality of my failure was clear for all to see. And the separation in the relationship between me and my dad was terrible. Why hadn't I listened and obeyed? Why had I continued? It looked really foolish now. Oh, in Christ we have a Saviour that we can never lose. We have a love that can never be turned. But don't lose the reality of what we do when we turn away in disobedience to him, even as believers. There are consequences: loss, hurt, pain and separation. And there's a terrible truth. We've turned from Emmanuel, his gracious, wonderful provision of his son. And we've turned from his kingdom and his kingdom purposes for us. There are consequences to our disobedience. Oh, hear God's call of love to you, so that you would turn and follow him with a heart full of joy in the Lord, in our wonderful Saviour, our wonderful Counsellor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace. Oh, what an amazing God. Let's dwell in him. Let's walk under his rule and trust in him alone.